Good evening.
Good evening.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll begin reading at the first verse, Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 1. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Of course, the chapter goes on, but I only intend to cover the first 12 verses with you this evening. We are thinking about Romans, which details for us the gospel of God. That is, the proclamation of God's righteousness in Christ and the manner in which He deals with and saves sinners for His glory. We've been thinking in the first part of the book about the wrath of God declared from heaven against man's unrighteousness, against man's sin. And about the wrath, the righteous anger of God, which God reveals from heaven against it. The next section of the book, beginning in chapter 6 through the end of chapter 8, is going to deal more with the righteousness of God, not now declared from heaven against man's sin, but it's going to deal with the righteousness of God developed in the life and in the mind of the believer. And so there's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit detailed for us in relation to the work of Christ in Romans chapter 6 through 8. And it deals with the truth of sanctification. Whereas the big truth in the early part of the book is justification, first condemnation, I suppose we should say. But then after condemnation, justification. So when we come to the next major section, Romans 6 through 8, we're going to deal with sanctification. Then when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, there appears a section that seems to make a left turn in the book, but it's really quite related. Because someone might ask the question, well, it's all very good for you to talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has done in saving sinners and all that sort of thing, but what about Israel? Why aren't there more Jews believing in Messiah Yeshua? Why aren't more Jews coming and acknowledging Jesus as the Christ? So chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with the dispensational dealings of God as they're revealed in His purposes with Israel. And then the last section of the book, chapters 12 through chapter 15, chapter 16 is kind of a postscript of greetings. But chapter 15 and chapters 12 through 15 deals with the practical truth of this righteousness of God played out in everyday life for us. So in coming back to the section we're in, the first section, we've seen that God is angry with sinners. And that God has a right to be angry. Because man is not in ignorance that there is a God, much less that this God is holy and has a righteous standard. If he's ignorant, it's a willful and culpable ignorance. Because creation and also conscience reveals to man that there is a God and that there is an sense of right and wrong, shall we say, that's inherent in every one of us. But the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world shows us something about God. That while God hates sin, while God is displeased with it, while he must judge it, nonetheless, God wants to forgive sinners. God loves sinners. God loves the lost. Don't let anyone tell you he doesn't. I say that because some heavyweight Bible teachers have written books saying God doesn't. But the Bible clearly says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves sinners, but he doesn't love their sin. He wants to forgive them, but he can't pass by their sin as if it's of no consequence. Something must be done to get rid of the sin question. Something must be done whereby God can judge sin and yet justify the sinner. And of course, Romans chapters 3 and 4 tell us that that something has been done in the Lord Jesus Christ. That through the redemption payment he made by giving his life on Calvary, that the right payment has been made to satisfy God's holiness. For God to turn around and say, in other words, I've judged sin. If you ever doubt that I've judged it, look back to Calvary. There the Lord Jesus bore it all. There the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as 1 Peter 2 would put it. Or as Isaiah says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, chapter 4 was mainly concerned with showing us that this wasn't novelty. This wasn't something new in the purposes of God. But even going back to the Old Testament, we can see God justified Abraham and justified David on the same basis. He justified or declared them righteous through faith. And that's the very same basis on which he justifies any and every sinner. It's by faith in the work of the Lord Jesus, in his death for us on the cross, and his resurrection for us. But there are further blessings that come to us through the justification of the Lord Jesus, or through his justifying work, shall we say. And that's where chapter 5 comes in. Because chapter 5 is a bit like a bridge. Now, I've come over a few of those in the last 24 hours. Just this afternoon, I came over one from New Jersey to Pennsylvania. And indeed, a bridge can take you from different places, from places that are very dissimilar one to another. And indeed, New Jersey and Pennsylvania are quite dissimilar. But we're all in the Union, we're all friends, that's all well and good. In any case, Romans 5 is going to be the bridge that takes us from the truth of justification and God declaring us righteous into the truth of sanctification. God now not declaring us righteous, but God actually making us righteous. Now it's important to distinguish between those truths. Because people look at justification sometimes out there in Christendom, in various religions that name the name of Christ. They will talk about justification being a process. If you ask them, are you justified by faith? Well, I hope I will be. You don't. I'm working at it. I'm trying my best. I'm doing as many good works as I can, or I'm trying to earn myself enough favor before God that God can declare me righteous. Well, the Bible says that's never how anyone is made righteous. They are declared righteous in Christ by his work. It's by faith in him alone. It's not a process. It's an act. It happens to us when we're born again, when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, we are justified by faith. That's how we can speak of it in the past tense in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, he says. So that is not a process, that is an act. Sanctification, however, is a process, at least in one sense of the word. It is true that positionally, God sees us as sanctified ones Or as many of our English translations prefer to render it, as saints. That's what believers are often called in Scripture, aren't they? Saints. When Paul, for example, is talking about the widows in 1 Timothy 5 that are to be taken into the number that the church will financially help and give aid to, he says, let her be one who has washed the saints' feet. Well, you know, nowadays, by the common religious definition of the word saint, that'd be pretty hard to do because you've got to be dead a good number of years before you're declared a saint. So, you know, before someone gets around to washing their feet, they've already decomposed. But it was the common word not for a Christian who had died, who had done great exploits. It was the ordinary description of every believer, because every believer positionally is set apart in Christ, is a sanctified one, or a holy one, or a saint. All of those words, all of those terms mean the same thing. We are all, if we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus already. You say, oh, that's funny. I thought I was seated on Mega Lane in Gilbertsville. Well, so you are. What you are positionally in God's sight, what God has destined you as a child of God to be, you aren't in practicality and in actuality right now. You are down here on earth. It's true. And therein lies the process. Because God says of the believer that He's going to begin working in our lives the moment we are saved. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us and to transform us, and particularly with an end in view, to conform us to the image of His Son. So justification is not a process, it's a once-for-all act, whereas sanctification is a process, is the practical outworking of God in our lives, conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus. And that work will only be done, according to Romans 8, when we are glorified with Christ. That is, when we share in His glory. So chapter 5 is going to bridge those two very important doctrines. Now let's look at the actual chapter, beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, I like that word, peace. What mother does not like the word peace? Often appended with its cousin word, quiet. If you can get peace, especially if you have multiple children and two of them are twins and one of them's a bit younger, you love that word peace. Just kidding you, Megan. But anyway, mothers like that word peace. Well, guess what? So do diplomats. It's nice when you can go to a country as a diplomat of the United States of America and we're at peace with that country. You're not wondering if the next morning somebody's going to be storming the embassy. And people in business like that word peace. You don't like to think of trouble and turbulence and problems. So the very word itself conjures up good associations, doesn't it? But it also tells us in verse 1 that there was something very seriously wrong before we met the Lord Jesus Christ. Because having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the implication of that statement is there was a time when we didn't have peace with God. When we were at enmity with God. That is, when we were God's enemies, when we were not friends, when we weren't on God's side, if you please. And many of us outright opposed God in the way we lived. Well, that was the common lot of humanity. That is the way that many people still live today. And they don't have peace in their countries, and they don't have peace in their businesses, and they don't have peace in their homes. And as nice as it would be if we could bring peace to the countries of the world, and bring peace to the businesses of the world, and bring peace to the homes of the world, as good as all that would be, we still haven't touched the major problem, which is being at enmity, being at war against God. That is the central issue. That is why men fight and kill one another. That is why people divorce. That is why people can't get along. That is why fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and any other combination thereof can fall out and not get on well with one another. It's all symptomatic of the deeper alienation between man and his Creator, of man being cut off from the life of God and not wanting God and not loving God, because God is the God of peace, the Scripture says. And if we are to have peace, it can only be found in God's person. It can't be found apart from Him. You know, there's a great movement afoot in the world. There have been many wonderful people, some of them whose influence has approached that of statesmen. Now, he wasn't an elected official, but Mohandas K. Gandhi, the one they call the Mahatma, was certainly one who had that kind of influence. And when he made a speech or when he did something, he could get millions of people to follow his example in doing whatever they were doing. So on one occasion, they decided they were going to boycott the salt from the British, you know, because they were under the British Empire. And so he walked to the sea. And Indians all over India, they gave up buying salt in the grocery stores. And they walked to the sea and they took seawater and they evaporated it or whatever one does, and they made salt from seawater. Oh, that was a great thing, you know, to try to bring people together. And even after India got its independence, he was a man who was preaching, trying to get Hindus and Muslims and Christians and different people together. We applaud the sentiment. But the reality of it is that until man knows God, until man is at peace with God, the nations are never going to be at peace. There is no peace, saith our God, to the wicked. It's just impossible. But now, those who by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have been justified, now we have peace with God, he says. One of our hymn writers says, "Peace with God, the blood in heaven speaks of pardon now for me. Peace with God, the Lord is risen. Righteousness now counts me free." Well, you know, sometimes peace has been made at the expense of certain people's benefit. I think, for example, of the time in the late 1930s when Germany began to rearm under Adolf Hitler, and everybody was thinking back to the First World War when virtually an entire generation of continental Europeans were wiped out, at least the men. And so they didn't want to repeat a world war. And as Hitler began to rearm and to agitate and build tanks and planes and get a larger army, and as he began to sort of saber rattle, people were so afraid of going back to war, their policy was appeasement. Well, maybe if we just give him a little bit of land, you know, maybe then he'll go away. He won't be bothered. So they gave him Alsace and Lorraine, two territories that had been under French control, but where a lot of ethnic Germans lived. And, well, he wanted more than that. He kept talking about the Germans needing Lebensraum, or living room, living space. And so they gave him a little piece of the Czech Republic called the Sudetenland. And so he wasn't satisfied with that. And he got Austria through the Anschluss. And then he got all of Czechoslovakia. And a lot of people that didn't want to be under the hegemony of Nazi Germany, that didn't want the Germans ruling over them, or Adolf Hitler in particular ruling over them, because the other European powers wanted peace, these people's interests got sacrificed. Nobody asked them. Nobody even invited the Czechs to the Munich conference, where Neville Chamberlain from Great Britain hammered all this stuff out with Adolf Hitler. But when God makes peace, it's a totally different situation. God doesn't do it at the expense of any people. God does it at the expense of his own self. Because the peace we have flows out of the justification that he's done, which has been at tremendous cost to himself. The life's blood of his own son, the Lord Jesus. He says there, we have it through, and notice that beautiful little possessive pronoun, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't end there. Not only do we have peace, but through whom, verse 2 says, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the word access there, it's hard to translate, but they tell us, the scholars do, that it has this idea of being brought into the presence of a king. Of not only being given permission, oh, you can drop by Buckingham Palace anytime you want, but actually being escorted in to Her Majesty's presence, as it would be today in Great Britain with the Queen. But here, they have access by faith into this grace. It's the Lord Jesus who brings them in before God into this gracious standing, who carries them right in and says, here, they have a right to be here. And that's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? We used to have a neighbor long ago for whom my dad built a house back in the day, and he was the chief mechanic, I guess was his title, for the Penske racing team, and particularly he was on the team of one Rick Mears, who, if you're a racing fan, and I know a few of you are, but Rick Mears was an IndyCar driver who won. He's one of only three people to win the Indianapolis 500 race on four different occasions. So our neighbor was changing the, I think it was the front left tire, on all four of those occasions, and he was the chief mechanic. And so when the IndyCar series used to run up at Pocono, he would get us tickets to the race. Now that was fantastic. But you know what he'd also get us, and regular people can get this stuff too, but he got us pit passes. So we could go right back into the garage area to look at them working on the cars and getting ready for the race. Up to a certain point before the race, you could go back there and you could wander around. In fact, A.J. Foyt almost ran over me with his golf cart on one occasion. It was fantastic to be able to go in there, you know, sort of like a VIP, to have access into areas where most people don't get to go. And here the Lord Jesus gives us access, through whom we have access into this grace in which we stand. He's brought us into a standing before God by His grace. And we rejoice, he says, verse 2, in hope of the glory of God. So the Lord not only gives peace, He gives joy and hope. We're rejoicing. Why are we Christians rejoicing? Because the best is yet to come. It's not some kind of pie in the sky ambition or something that we think, well, perhaps every day, every way, I'm getting a little bit better and things have got to get better. It can't get no worse, as the Beatles used to sing. And, you know, it's bound to get better. No, the Christians say we have a definite hope. We know something better is coming. And we're rejoicing in that, to actually be with the Lord of glory for all eternity. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is very important. The Lord Jesus talked a good bit about it, especially in His wonderful prayer for His own in John chapter 17. He said, Father, I desire that those Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now, that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? For all eternity, not to be in hell, to be in heaven, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus. That would be fantastic all on its own. But when you find out, as this book of Romans tells us in chapter 8, that it is God's intention, that it is part of His plan, that we shall share in that glory. As 1 John 3:3 puts it, that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, or rather 3:2, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And as He speaks about us being partakers of His glory. Well, that's a wonderful hope which we rejoice in. But then verse 3 comes as a surprise, no doubt. And not only that, but we also glory, or the word could be translated elsewhere, boast, or some even translated here, rejoice. We glory in tribulations. You say, well, tribulations don't sound so good. And when you study that word actually in Scripture, they aren't very good. The word comes from a root meaning oppressing down. These are the difficulties and sufferings and sorrows that the believer encounters in life. And the early Christians were under no illusions about what life would be like for them. In fact, in Acts 14, Paul's there exhorting the new converts that they've made in Iconium and Lystra and the area around about there. And he exhorts them and tells them, it's with much tribulation that you must enter the kingdom of God. Well, the Lord Jesus said the same, didn't he? Back in John chapter 8, he said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be not afraid, I have overcome the world. And Paul would say much the same thing elsewhere in 2 Timothy 3:12, when he would say, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Earlier in the book, he talks about, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So Christianity involves suffering. Sooner or later, it costs you in this world to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true regarding another word that's often linked with tribulations in the New Testament, the word persecution. And the word persecution is one that we Western Christians struggle with, mainly because we have so little of it outwardly. I'm not going to say it doesn't exist, because I know Christians that are held back in their professions. I know Christians that have lost their jobs because they're Christians and they've taken a certain stand. I know that there's tremendous difficulty to being a Christian, even in the United States, and to being consistent. I know that in certain families, even here in America, despite our freedoms, if you confess Christ and the immediate family you come from doesn't, and that they belong to certain very staunch belief systems or religions, they may turn you out. You may have to suffer a great deal. The thing is, in the United States of America, for most of us, that's the exception, not the rule. But I tell you, for every one of us, live long enough, and you're going to undergo tribulations. You're going to undergo the pressures, the difficulties, the weighing down of standing with Christ in a world which rejects and hates him. You're going to go through the same things other people go through. Sickness. You're going to go through family problems. You may go through business problems. And to be a Christian isn't going to make it easier in one practical sense. It's going to make it harder. Because people will rejoice in what's happening to you. People will say, well, good, that's Mr. Goody Two-Shoes anyway. About time he has it a little bit rough. But he says here, we rejoice in tribulations. How can one say that? How can a sane person say that? Because he's not looking to the tribulations in and of themselves as an end. He's not saying the tribulation itself is the end. That's the thing. It's what it leads to. Tribulation, he says in verse 3, produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. You see, we serve a God who's way ahead of the times. People think that recycling is such a modern notion. But God is the ultimate one for not wasting anything. He won't even waste our tribulations. As the difficulties and the problems and the persecutions and the pressure of being a believer and continuing on for Christ in this world, of not having our faith fail, of not walking away from it, of not just chucking it out the window. As this happens, the Lord Jesus begins to do something very interesting. He produces in us perseverance. That's a little thing I taught Nadia just to sort of give you the imprint of tribulations. You know, we have sound effects for the message tonight. So you can think about tribulations as you're hearing the weeping and wailing, and she can't gnash her teeth because she doesn't have any. But anyway, you look at the world today, and there are people that are taught to suffer certain things, to experience certain things that are painful, in order for a greater goal in mind. Take, for example, the United States Navy SEALs. Saw a documentary one time on the Navy SEALs. It made me tired watching the documentary. It was amazing how easy it was to get into SEAL training, to try out. You had to do a certain number of push-ups, which even I at one time in my life could have done whatever they wanted. I forget whether it was 50 or 100. It was no problem. And you had to do maybe some sit-ups or something. And they would accept you into SEAL training. Oh, marvelous. But then the hard stuff really happened. And they would put these guys in all kinds of crazy situations to really make it rough on them. And all of the special forces do this. Whether you're talking about Recon Marines or Green Beret or the Rangers, or you're talking in the UK about the SAS, any of the special forces groups around the world do this to their kind of people. They make them run till they think their lungs are going to burst. They make them swim till every limb hurts. They feed them poorly. They keep them up all night. They make them go out and march in the rain and live in jungles and deserts and up at the Arctic. And they do all this stuff to people because at the end, after a lot of people have dropped out, what they want is an end result of people that are extremely tough, not only physically, but mentally as well. People that will persevere. People that they can take to any trouble spot in the world and drop them off by helicopter or airplane or submarine or however they want to deliver their troops, and they will stick with the mission and not say, this is hard, I'm going to go home and watch NASCAR and eat popcorn. No, what you need is someone with perseverance. You need someone with character. And to develop character, even the world recognizes that you have to use suffering to develop that. Well, so it is in the Christian life. That as we suffer, our natural inclination, our first thought, no doubt, and certainly mine is to pray, Lord, remove this from me. Lord, take this away from me. It hurts. Because after all, God has not made us to be masochists, people that love inflicting pain on ourselves. God has made us to recoil from pain. But what the Christian life does is it says, no, the Lord's bringing in this tribulation, the Lord's allowing it to happen in your life, that He might produce in you perseverance, which will in turn produce character in you, which will in turn give you this hope. You know, I think sometime about how little we hear today about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think about back in my grandfather's generation, let's say, and some of you are my grandfather's generation, but back in those days, it was very common to hear messages on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, we don't hear much about it. And in fact, if you look at mainstream evangelical Christianity, they're interested in the environment, they're interested in debating the atheists, they're interested in helping the poor, they're interested in preaching the gospel even. All of these things are very good. But they don't talk very much at all about the Lord Jesus coming back. I'll tell you who really looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Who values that hope? It's the people that are suffering. It's the people that have it hard, that say, even so, come Lord Jesus. As they suffer, it produces in them perseverance, and they learn to stick with it with the Lord. And as they hold on to the Lord develops character in them. They become more like Christ, and it focuses their minds on the Lord, and they think about Him more, and they long to see Him. They long for His coming. That hope becomes all the more real to them. But he says, hope does not disappoint, verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So God doesn't expect us to suffer these problems and the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune and whatnot all on our own. God gives us a down payment, if you will, what the scripture calls the earnest of our inheritance. How do we know that this hope is real? How do we know it's worth suffering for? Here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will teach you about the life, not just teach you intellectually, but in your own life, will give you experience which pertains to the new life. Isn't that beautiful about Christianity? That you don't have to wait to heaven to see what eternal life is like. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're given the Holy Spirit and you learn certain things that are true of heaven. You learn assurance. You learn that God loves you, that you are encompassed with an everlasting love, that you cannot have anything happen to you which is going to jeopardize God's plan for you. God doesn't just say, suffer through it, muddle through it on your own, get through somehow, some way. God gives us the Holy Spirit. He lavishes His love upon us. Well, how much does God love us anyway? Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, some people have the idea that salvation is the sort of proposition that if I just try hard enough and I just do my part and I'm really good, then God will do the rest and will save me. That's not how he views it here. He says, when we were yet without strength, when we still had no strength, we couldn't do anything to save ourselves. We were entirely helpless. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now look at that sentence. Who is doing the activity? It's Christ. What is he doing? He's dying. For whom? The ungodly. What? Christ, who is the epitome of what the Father loves, the epitome of what God wants out of man. The absolute summum bonum of humanity. The only perfect man who's ever lived. The eternal Son, who is described in Colossians 1 as the Son of His love. That Son died for the ungodly. Now, he goes on to talk about how uncommon that is. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You might hear about somebody and in another country, perhaps, where the justice system is corrupt. And you say to yourself, that person doesn't deserve to die. That person's a righteous person. They shouldn't die. And yet they're put to death. How many of us would charter a plane and fly over to aforesaid country and say, I'll die in their place? Not many human beings will do that, even for a righteous man. Well, what about for a good man? Well, there's a lot of similarity between righteousness and goodness, but in this verse, it seems to have the thought of someone who's kind. Not just someone who's clinically righteous in the sense that we know they haven't done anything wrong and they're basically doing what they ought and they don't deserve to die, but now a good man, somebody that actually goes out and helps people, somebody that's done a good turn for us. Someone from whose charity maybe we've benefited. Maybe you could find a few that would die for such a person like that. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, verse 8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we were pretty good. He didn't wait till we had our best face on. He didn't wait till we were polished up and actually worth something. Heaven's best died for earth's worst. When we were still enemies, when we were ungodly, that's when Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to lay down our arms and capitulate. He died for us. And if we've surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly it's been in that we see what the Lord Jesus has done for us in dying on the cross. Such love like that cannot be withstood. Not if we're honest about ourselves. Not if we're honest about what's being offered us in Christ. This is the best offer that's ever been made. The best of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for ungodly sinners when they were still enemies. Now that is a love that the world knows nothing about. Going down to the penitentiary and saying, bring out the worst child molester, bring out the worst serial killer, bring out the worst person who's done the most horrible crimes, and I will die instead of them. I will die in their place. We recoil from the very thought of that. But he says, verse 9, much more than having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now the thought of reconciliation is bringing back into a right standing, bringing back into a right relationship. Again, the thought is that there was enmity, there was discord, there was alienation, there was some kind of not getting along together. But the Lord Jesus has brought the Father and brought us back together. He has reconciled us through his death, through his blood. Because though God loved us, he couldn't lavish that love on us if something wasn't done about sin. It's just contrary to his character. Something had to be done about sin if things were to be made right. If you ever doubt that sin has to be dealt with before there can be reconciliation, read the story in 2 Samuel about David and his wayward son Absalom. Absalom got very upset, you'll remember, because his sister Tamar was the victim of a horrible crime on the part of her half-brother Amnon. And because of that horrible crime, Absalom decided he was going to get revenge, and he went in and he murdered Amnon. And because of that, he was banished from the king's presence. Well, that was justice in action. And the problem was, eventually, there was devised by certain parties, especially General Joab, a means of bringing back the banished one, yet without dealing with the sin that had been the root of the problem. So Absalom comes back, but David says, "Don't let me see his face." And of course, that's not good enough for Absalom either. Absalom then goes further and gets Joab to work on his behalf and actually to bring him back into full relationship with the Father. But the only problem is Absalom hasn't changed. Absalom is still the wicked sinner in his heart that he always was. And so he comes back into David's life, but he comes back as the usurper, as the one who wants to take the throne for himself. Well, God won't bring us back. God won't let anyone into heaven, as a matter of fact, in their sins, in that fallen condition. God won't let anybody with an unchanged heart into his family circle. God demands that something be done about sin, and then reconciliation transpire. And of course it happens, because justification has been made through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've now been reconciled to God, as he says in verse 10, through the death of his Son. But then he speaks about we shall be saved by his life. Now you say, I thought chapter 5, verse 1 spoke about justification as past tense. We have been justified by faith. Can't we say we are saved as something that's already happened? Yes, we can. Why does he then talk about we shall be saved? Well, the Bible is speaking, as I said before, in the next section of the book, about the practice, or rather the process, of sanctification, of making us into what God wants us to be. That is the ongoing saving work of God. Now not saving us from the wrath of God and from the guilt of our sin, but saving us from sin's very power in our lives, having to do what sin wants us to do, having that wretched taskmaster over us. But what's more, Romans 8 tells us, one day God is going to save us from the very presence of sin. He's going to take us home to be with himself where there is no sin. And that all is dependent on not only the death of Christ, but the life of Christ as well. And when he speaks about the life of Christ, Romans 6 will tell us, he's talking about resurrection life. The power that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead is the power that changes the believer, that enables us to live differently from this world, and that's the same power that's one day going to change the bodies of our humiliation into glorious bodies like unto his. Well, he says, not only that, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have peace with God. We've been brought back into a right relationship with Him. And even though there are aspects to our salvation that are still future, we aren't yet the perfect people we're going to be one day. We aren't yet conformed to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though that's not yet true, one thing is true. God says, I've reconciled them. They are in a right standing with me. They're in my good graces. They're in my family. There's no falling out between us. There's no disagreement. I love them, and my love can flow to them absolutely unfettered. So this is the great work and some of the benefits that flow to us through the Lord Jesus Christ in justification. Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We pray indeed that we'd value our salvation. When we remember what was given for us, even Thy precious Son giving His life, shedding His blood. And when we think of what we were, Father, how ungodly, how absolutely undeserving of the very least of Thy kindnesses and blessings, let alone being given the Lord Jesus Christ and being given justification in Him. We marvel at Thy grace, Father, and we thank Thee for even using the tribulations of this world to form in us the character of Christ and to conform us to His image. We thank Thee in the Lord Jesus' own name. Amen.